Together to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. Lord willing, today we'll finish not only this chapter, but the whole section that's called the family history of Isaac. Generations of Isaac. We've been studying this ever since chapter 25. I didn't look back in my notes to see how long that's been, but it's been a, as they say in Texas, it's been a first spell. Been a little while. So I'll begin chapter 35, verse 16. Genesis 35, verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. And you see from the margin, this means the son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which is the son of the right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan, and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 84 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to Isaac down through his life, and as we read now of his passing, we thank you, Lord, that you were faithful not only to care for him, but to work in his heart, just as you've been working now, we see in Jacob's heart. We thank you, Father, that when you begin a good work in us, you perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we meditate on these last steps of Jacob's history and coming down to Isaac's passing, that you will encourage us, Lord, as you work in our lives, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. Verse 16 says they journeyed. Literally, they pulled up their tent pegs. Jacob is on his way home. He's made his way from Shechem to Bethel, and now he's on his way home, and we're told that they were on the way to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is right about here. So, here's Jerusalem. It's only about 5 miles down the road from Jerusalem. He's heading south from Bethel, heading down to Hebron and Beersheba. This is the region where Isaac always lived, between Hebron and Beersheba. And so, he's going back to see his father. And as they pass Jerusalem, Rachel comes into labor. She's carrying another child. The midwife encourages her in verse 17, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. What's the also mean? That's for she already had one son. What was his name? Joseph. Remember why she called him Joseph? Why did Rachel call Joseph Joseph?
No, that was Reuben.
Reuben, see the son.
Josephus means to add. And when Joseph was born, back in chapter 30, verse 24, she said, she named him Joseph, and she said, God will add to me another son also. She trusted in the Lord at that time that God would give her another son. Well, here the midwife says, fear not, God has answered your prayer. This is in the days before ultrasounds. We all know what's coming along before it happens. But no,
God's going to give you another son.
The midwife detected that it was a boy and gave Rachel the good news.
Now, Rachel is in severe pain.
She's very, very fatigued. She's about to die. What will her final word be? Will she say, praise God, he gave me the son I asked for? Will her focus be on God's goodness and faithfulness to her? Unhappily not. All of her focus is on her sorrow.
It's almost as though she has forgotten
this request. The midwife didn't forget it, but she's forgotten it.
And the name she gives her son does not recognize that he is the answer to her prayer.
She asked God for another son. Rather, her name is simply Son of My Sorrow. It only commemorates the pain she feels.
How would you like to saddle a child with a name like that?
What would this do for a little Benjamin if all his life his name has stayed Son of My Sorrow? And every time someone spoke to him, all he could think of was, I killed my mother. What a name to give your son. Fortunately, it was not the mother's place to name the child in the Old Testament, although Jacob seems to have accepted most of the names that his wives proposed. But Jacob recognizes how unsuitable this name would be. And so he gives the little baby the name Son of the Right Hand. Most people in the ancient world, as today, are right-handed.
And you want somebody at your right hand who's going to be your helper.
The right hand is the sign of good. The left is the sign of evil. Even in English today, when we say someone is very gauche, which is the French word for left, what do we mean when we say they're gauche? They don't know how to behave themselves. And when you want to say that someone is very clever or skillful, you say he is very adroit, which is the French expression adroit. To the right. The right hand is the good side. The left hand is the bad side. So Jacob right away said, we're going to call this child Son of Sorrow. That's no name for a baby. We're going to call this child Son of the Right Hand. We're going to give him a name that he can be proud of. A name that he can build on. This is the joy that our Lord speaks of when he says the joy that a man is born into the world.
And Rachel, unfortunately,
doesn't have that joy. But Jacob does and commemorates it.
But he's deeply grieved over the loss of his wife.
So they pause there.
Verse 20, Jacob set a pillar upon her grave.
That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day.
Now, this day would be the time when Moses wrote. This would be
1400 B.C., the time of Jacob is about 1800 B.C. So this is a good 400 years that this memorial stood. And we can imagine that the spies, when they went into the land to seek out the land coming up from the south, may have seen this memorial still there and reported back to Moses when they returned.
You know, that stone is still standing there by the side of the road on the way to Ephron.
And to this day, in fact, if you travel from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, you travel south from Jerusalem toward Hebron, there's a turnoff to go to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is actually off the road a little bit. And right at that intersection, right where you turn left to go to Bethlehem, on the right-hand side of the road is the grave of Rachel. It's still marked to this day. So it's a significant site in Israel's history. What lesson does the Lord have for Jacob in Rachel's death? Why would the Lord take Rachel from him at this point? I mentioned to you last week, it seems that just as Jacob reaches the peak of his spiritual trajectory, just as he's got it. He submitted himself to the Lord when he wrestled with him at Mahanaim. He's made peace with his brother Esau. He's returned to Bethel and offered sacrifices. He's on the way back home to see his father Isaac. Why would the Lord take his wife from him at this point? Well, it's been observed that his affection for her appears to be unbalanced. He consistently favors her over Leah, even though Leah's conduct is always more godly. Leah was the one to praise the Lord when her children were born. Rachel is the one who brought the idols into the family, and Jacob tolerated those idols, didn't he? For quite a while before he finally had them buried. And even then he didn't have them destroyed when they left Shechem. One commentator observes, "The Lord often deprives the faithful of his own gifts to correct their perverse abuse of them. In taking away from his own people the occasion of sinning, he promotes their salvation." The insight here is that Jacob may have been so fond of Rachel that that affection itself was a block to his spiritual progress. "Whoever therefore desires the continued use of God's gifts, let him learn not to abuse them, but to enjoy them with purity and sobriety." And in confirmation of this idea, that perhaps Rachel was herself a hindrance to Jacob in his walk, after he sets up the pillar on her grave, in verse 21, he has had the funeral, and now it's time to move on again. So they pull up stakes, but this time it's not as Jacob that he pulls up his 10 stakes. It is Israel who journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And for the first time, the name Israel is actually used by the narrator to describe Jacob. Now, it's never the most common name for him. Unlike Abraham, when God changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, from that point on, every time we hear about him, it is Abraham. We never hear of Abram again. But we've been calling him Jacob right along, even though God changed his name back at the end of chapter 32, when he wrestled with him on the shores of the Jabbok. And we'll hear of him as Jacob many times later, as we go through the stories of Joseph and how Jacob comes down. So Jacob, in his name, reminds us of the fact that the believer carries within him this twofold struggle. There's, on the one hand, the fact that in our position we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. On the other hand, in our practice, we struggle with the flesh every day. And Jacob will continue to go back and forth between the flesh and the spirit. But it's interesting that the very first time the name of the Spirit is used to describe him is after he has laid Rachel to rest and he's picked up his tent stakes and he's moved on. So it seems that she has been something of a stumbling block to him, that his affection for her was something that got in the way. He traveled on and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. We have no idea where this is. But in verse 22, "It came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it." What a terrible thing. Why would Reuben have done this? Well, if you look down just a couple verses, very conveniently, Moses has given us a list of the sons of Jacob. First of all, the sons of Leah: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. And then we have the sons of Rachel: Joseph and Benjamin. And then we have the sons of Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaid. I think Reuben is motivated here by a desire to ensure that his mother is honored in the family. Rachel's out of the way. And we know how these two sisters scrapped together. I don't think that tension really ever settled down. There was always this antagonism between these two sisters in the household. Finally, Rachel is out of the way. She's dead. And it's unhappy to think it, but I can't help the thought that Reuben and his brothers must have thought, "Thank goodness, she's gone. Now our mother will finally get the respect she deserves." And just to guarantee that, Reuben defiles Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaid, the concubine from Rachel's side of the family, so that he could preserve his mother's, what he thought was his mother's deserved position of honor in the household. Reuben's behavior reminds us here that you can't inherit spirituality from your parents. Jacob is submitted to the Lord. In fact, he's even called Israel here. But his children are still falling apart. They were falling apart back in Shechem when they were deceiving the people of Shechem and then murdering them all, pillaging their town. And there you might say, well, Jacob had not yet fully surrendered because he hadn't gone to Bethel. Now Jacob has gone to Bethel. Now he's called Israel. Reuben is still mired in sin. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that this is the kind of sin that is not even named among the Gentiles. Incest of a son with his father's wife. And that's what Reuben is doing here. It's terrible sin. Godly father, ungodly son. Sin is pervasive, and you can't inherit it. We, the adults here, praise God, we all know we're not trusting in our parents' faith to get us to heaven. We've trusted in the Lord ourselves. But as we look to the next generation, we must be reminded, for our children's sake, that they are not going to inherit our faith either. We can be very, very godly. There's no guarantee that they themselves will be godly. They won't be godly because we are. There is a guarantee, I believe, that if we as godly parents conduct ourselves the way we should, the Lord will save our children. But they must be saved individually. And we must not take that for granted or be careless about it. Jacob was a godly man at this point. Reuben shows his ungodliness. It's interesting, we just had in the previous paragraph a reminder of Rachel's carnality. Just as children cannot inherit godliness from their parents, you cannot get godliness from your spouse either, can you? Just because Jacob is godly doesn't make Rachel godly. She's lived with him for all these years. And yet still there's bitterness deep down in her heart. Each of us answers to the Lord ourselves, individually, for our spiritual condition. Now we have the sons of Jacob, and I've pointed you to this list already. He begins with the elder wife, Leah, the first wife. And then the younger wife, Rachel, and then he discusses the handmaids in the reverse order, and there's all the sons in order by wife. It's interesting, if you look at Leah, who would you expect the prominent son in the family would be? Well, it should be Reuben, right? Firstborn son. Not anymore, he's disqualified because of what he just did in verse 22. Who would come next? Simeon and Levi. But they're disqualified because of what happened back in chapter 34, where they deceived the people of Shechem. Who's next in line? Judah. And that's the one who becomes the father of the tribe from which the Messiah comes. So the line of the Messiah is going to carry on down through Leah. She is the wife that God recognizes. And after setting aside Reuben and Simeon and Levi for their extravagant behavior, Judah is the next one in line. He is the one who becomes the ancestor. The record that's been given here is in preparation for Jacob's return to Isaac. When he left home, back in chapter 28, Isaac gave him a blessing. Not the blessing that he stole. That was in chapter 27. But in chapter 8, when he left home, if we could just look at that, the very beginning of chapter 28, Isaac commanded him to go to Paddan Aram. And verse 3, he blessed him, saying, God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. So he repeated two aspects of the blessing to Jacob. The first was that he would be fruitful and multiply, and the second that God would give him the land. Well, God has spoken to him already at Bethel and said, I'm going to give you the land, And now here we're reminded that he already has a multitude of children. I know some large families. I don't know any that have 12 children. That's a pretty remarkable accomplishment. 13, in fact, if you count Dinah. And there were probably some other daughters as well. So we have seen that Isaac's blessing has been fulfilled. And with these sons in hand, in verse 27, Jacob finally comes back to Isaac, his father. His father at this point is in Hebron. Not down in Beersheba. He's up in Hebron. And in due time, he passes away and Isaac and Esau bury him. This doesn't actually happen right at this point chronologically. If you add up all the numbers, it turns out that Joseph is sold into Egypt at age 17. And at that point, Isaac is only 168 years old. Here, verse 28, Isaac is 180 years old. So at the time Joseph is sold into Egypt, Isaac still has 12 years to live. We haven't even come to the point of Joseph being sold. That'll happen in down chapter 37. So Isaac is probably less than around 160 here. We don't know exactly where this is in Joseph's lifetime, but he's in his 160s. He's not 180 yet. But it's reported here because it rounds out the family history of Isaac. The events from this point on concern Jacob and his kin. We have completed this trek here that we began back in chapter 25, and in just a moment we'll walk through this at a high level just to remind ourselves of the history that has happened. But before we do, let's compare the passing of Isaac with the passing of Abraham. These two are very similar to one another. So if you look at chapter 25, where Abraham passed away, and compare it with Isaac's decease. Chapter 25, verse 7, tells us, "These are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years." And chapter 35, 28 tells us the days of Isaac were 84 years. He lived 5 years more than his father did. Then in chapter 25, verse 8, Abraham gave up the ghost. 35:29, Isaac gave up the ghost and died. We are told of both of them that they died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. Isaac died old and full of days. And both cases we're told they were gathered to their people. And in both cases, both of their sons buried them. In chapter 25, verse 9, Abraham's sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. And in chapter 35, verse 29, when Isaac died, his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. These little records of death here and how the sons come to bury the father, they remind us here of God's purpose. How he has brought a reconciliation between the sons, but at the same time, only one of them will carry the blessing on to the next generation. Isaac and Ishmael bury Abraham, but only Isaac carries the blessing on to the next generation. Ishmael does not. Esau and Jacob bury Isaac, but only Jacob will carry the blessing on to the next generation. Esau will not. At each generation, there is a choice, and one is chosen to carry the promise on forward. Well, let's just think through the life, the family history of Isaac. It's not the life of Isaac, it's the family history of Isaac. These family histories concern the descendants. Most of what you know about Isaac's life happened before the family history of Isaac. It happened during the family history of Abraham, of Terah, which told us about Abraham. But if you go back to chapter 25, we began in chapter 25 with the birth of the sons. In verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. In verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins, and she brings forth these two sons, Esau and Jacob.
this unusual birth which brought her such discomfort. She complained in verse 22, if it be so, why am I thus? It was a very unusual and uncomfortable time with the children, corresponding to Rachel's mortal pain and the birth of the final son, Benjamin, in chapter 35. We don't know much about the boyhood of Jacob and Esau, but in chapter 26, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. He put himself under the protection of a Gentile in this time of famine. There was strife there. First, there was strife because he lied about his wife. He said she was his sister, and Abimelech reproved him for that. Then there was strife between Isaac's herdmen and the herdsmen of Abimelech. Verse 14, he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. So Isaac did leave there. Verse 23, he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. So we had the tension with the people of Abimelech. We have him going to Beersheba and building an altar and the Lord appearing to him. And then at the end of the chapter, Abimelech and Ahuzzat and Phicol come to Isaac and they say, make a covenant with us. All these things in chapter 26. The focus, you see, is on Isaac's relation with the people of the land. What did we read about in chapter 34? Well, this is when Jacob came to Shechem and put himself under the protection of the Gentiles in Shechem. And there almost made a covenant with them. That was what his children were suggesting. But the outcome was not as happy in chapter 34 as it was in 26, because now the kids get into the act, and Simeon and Levi take the lead in pillaging the city of Shechem and destroying the people. But you can see how Moses has arranged the materials. He's guiding us inward in these corresponding sections. Then in chapter 27, we have the story of how Jacob stole the blessing from Esau. How he deceived his father and got Isaac to think that he was Esau and give him the blessing. By the end of this chapter, Esau is ready to kill him. And because of that, Rebekah devises a plan to get Jacob out of the way. Well, the corresponding chapter on the other side is chapter 33. That is when Jacob and Esau meet again after 40 years. And Esau, by God's grace, is kindly disposed toward Jacob. He doesn't try to take revenge on him for the deception 40 years before. He greets him warmly. Jacob, for his part, says something remarkable in chapter 33. Verse 11, he says, take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Take my blessing, Esau. In chapter 27, I took your blessing. You, please, take my blessing. It's as though Jacob is saying, I don't want the blessing I stole from you. God has taken care of me. I don't need a blessing from men. The only blessing I need is the blessing that God gives. And so after the brothers were broken apart in chapter 27, they're brought together again in chapter 33. Well, after the deception in chapter 27, although Isaac gave him the blessing, and although Isaac insisted that blessing is going to stand firm, when Esau came and said, my father, don't you have a blessing for me? What did Isaac say? I blessed him, and he's going to be blessed. That blessing will stand. Even so, when Jacob left home, he had no blessing. All he had was his sandals and his stick. He didn't have apparently any wealth with him to speak of. He just had to sleep out in the open air when he got to Bethel the first time around. So he left a very lonely young man.
And then in chapter 28, God met with him at Bethel. God revealed himself to him. Jacob is not looking for God. Well, he is, I guess, because later he says, God answered me in the day that I cried to him. So he's crying out to the Lord. He's been cast out of his home, on his way to a strange country, crying out to the Lord, and the Lord appears to him and tells him that Jacob is going to be the one to receive God's blessing. And Jacob says, well, if you bring me back home, then I'll believe all that. He's not willing to yield at this point. When he comes back, once again, God encounters him on the banks of the Jabbok. A man meets him at night and wrestles with him. And Jacob is brought to the point where he stops wrestling and starts clinging and demands a blessing. And now he doesn't take God's blessing and say, well, I'll take it if you really carry it out. Now he says, I want the blessing. I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Here, I think, is the point at which we see Jacob really yielding himself to the Lord. But that was prepared years before when God met him at Bethel. The intervening chapters all take place in Paddan Aram, which is way off the map up in that location somewhere. Up in northern Syria today. He arrives there in chapter 29, and we have his departure recounted in chapter 31 as he flees from Laban. When he arrives, he makes a bargain with Laban for a wife. And he thinks he's bargaining to get Rachel. In fact, what Laban gives him is Leah, the elder daughter, and then he has to work 7 more years to earn Rachel. So he gets tricked in the bargaining with Laban here. But in chapter 30, verses 25 and following, he bargains again with Laban. He says, Laban, look, I've been working for you. I've got my wives, but I don't have any flocks. I don't have a household. I can't function as an independent family unit because I don't have any property of my own. And he bargains with Laban over the flocks, and in fact, this time around, he ends up on top of the deal. He ends up with the stronger animals, the more prolific animals belonging to him, and God greatly blesses him and enriches him. So we have the grasper, Jacob, involved in his continuing grasping here. He's grasping with Laban, fighting with Laban, just as he was fighting with Esau back here in chapter 27. The central chapters in the section have to do with the birth of Jacob's family. All 11 of his sons, all except for Benjamin, who's born in chapter 35, are all born in these chapters. And that's about all that, from the middle of 29 to the middle of 30, that's about the only thing we read about, are Rachel and Leah and the two handmaids and the children that they have. That's really the point, I think, of this whole section. God promised that Isaac would have numerous offspring. And how's that going to happen? Abraham only had 2 sons. Well, he had Keturah's sons too, but they are counted actually as practically a different country. And God said, it's going to be Isaac that I'm going to use. And then to Isaac he says, well, it's going to be Jacob and not Esau. God sets Esau off to the side. How are we going to get lots of people if all we have is one son in each generation? The answer, this generation is going to have 12 sons. And they're all going to be the parents of the promised nation. And that's reinforced by the references to birth at the beginning and the end. So as we came back out then, bargaining, Jacob is still bargaining. He arrives, he leaves Paddan Aram, he meets once more with God, finally submits to him. And so when he meets Esau again, he's not bargaining with him. This time he is yielding to him peaceably. But there's still difficulty in his relations with the Gentiles. And finally, in chapter 35, he arrives back in Bethel, fulfills his promise, arrives back home in Hebron. And that's the family history of Isaac. And the point of the history, as I've suggested, is to show how one son becomes a nation. God chose Abraham, and then he chose Isaac, and then he chose Jacob. Those three are just one son in each generation. Now, finally, we're going to branch out. And Jacob's 12 sons are going to become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the family histories in Genesis not only concern the chosen race, they also concern those who weren't chosen. I'll show you just one thing to prepare us for next week, and then we'll close. We finished the discussion of Abraham in chapter 25.
Then in chapter 25, verse 12, we read, now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's sons. And there's this little, about five verses here about Ishmael. And then in 25:19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And we've been studying that now for the last 11 chapters. Similarly, in chapter 36, what we're going to see next week is the generations of Esau. Before we get to chapter 37, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. You see how it works? Generations of Ishmael, generations of Isaac, generations of Esau, generations of Jacob. So he takes the son that is set aside first, says something about him, and then he focuses in on the one that's been chosen to carry the blessing forward. Before we go on with the history of Jacob, which concerns mostly Joseph, it's the last volume in the book of Genesis. Before we turn to that, we have to look at chapter 36. The Spirit of God has seen fit to give us 43 verses of the history of Esau and record them for us here. Some night this week when you're having a hard time falling asleep, I invite you to read the family history of Esau. And as you read it through, I'd like you to ask yourself, why on earth would the Spirit of God devote 43 chapters of God's Word to this long list of names? And one thing that you can tell me so I know what to say to you next week. Actually, I have some ideas. I think there's some very important things going on here in this chapter. But you might enjoy thinking ahead here and looking it over. These are the kinds of the portions of Scripture that we tend to skip over. It's long lists of names like this. And I would invite you to give some thought to it and see if you can understand why the Spirit of God has set this before us. We will not skip it, Lord willing. We will look at it to see what comes next. But for now, Isaac's history is complete. And we'll go on next week, Lord willing, with the family history of Esau. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness again. Lord, we sang of your loving kindness in our opening hymn. And we do thank you that your loving kindness is steadfast toward your people, that when you make promises, Lord, you keep them. Even if we are weak and sometimes stumble in the flesh. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to Isaac, to bring his son Jacob home to see him again. And for bringing Jacob to that point of spiritual growth where certainly Isaac would have wanted him to be. Lord, what a joy it must have been to Isaac's heart to realize that his son had finally submitted himself to the Lord and become the vessel for the messianic blessing down through the years. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to trust in your faithfulness and your loving kindness and not to fight against you, but to yield ourselves, Lord, to your direction day by day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 363 in the Red Book, Abide With Me. I chose this hymn because of the record here of Isaac's funeral and the thought that we ought to sort of think about the kind of an attitude that we would face when the time comes for us to pass from this world if our Savior should not come back first. We need to be resting and trusting in the Lord as the author of this hymn is. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. Number 363 is our closing hymn. Number 363.